a warm welcome to Christ Church this morning as we gather around the Lord's table. One or two notices just as we begin. Let me begin by reminding you that we meet together this evening at 6 o'clock for evening worship. And then during the week on Wednesday, we gather at 7:30 for prayer. One or two notices, all the notices are on the notice sheet. I think there's one or two still available in the vestibule. But one just to highlight is that the funeral arrangements for John Blythe have been altered, and the funeral service is now taking place at the Warriston, the Lorimer Chapel, that's the larger chapel, on Tuesday the 24th, and at a slightly later time of 4 o'clock. So I ask you to bear in mind the family, and also to pray for our ministry assistant, James, who will be leading that service. One or two other quick notices. On the notice sheet, there's a reference to our weekend away, which looks like it's going to get the green light. So if you're interested in coming along to that, then please let us know as soon as possible so that we can make the necessary arrangements. Also, I heard this week, those of you who at one time were members at New WrestleRig will remember Claire Rainey. Claire passed away this past week, I think in Collington Nursing Home. And remember, we give thanks for her life. She was a very fine Christian woman and a fantastic Christian character, I think it would be fair to say. And she's left behind many friends who will mourn her passing. But we give thanks that she's now with the Lord. And then just a final notice, delighted to have Anne Wardrop sit out this morning. And Anne said, have asked me to just extend to everyone in the congregation their very sincere thanks for everyone's prayers, cards, and good wishes. It's very much appreciated by them both. And it's just tremendous to see them back in church this evening and this morning. Getting ahead of myself. It's been one of those weeks. And, you know, as we gather around the Lord's table, it's a very special time for us as a Christian congregation. Let me read some verses just as we begin our service this morning. From Psalm 103, we have these words. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, we're going to open our service by standing to praise our God. In the words of that great hymn, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. And we'll stand to sing this together.
Thank you.
pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we gather this morning to bring you the worship of our hearts and to lay before you the tribute of our lives that have been in Jesus, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. On this Lord's Day, we bear testimony to your saving grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's in him and through him that we have been rescued and redeemed. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the only mediator between God and man, and the one who lives to make intercession for his people. We thank you this morning that you are the God of rescue and salvation, the one who lifts his people from the mud and mire of sin, and who sets our feet upon a rock and gives us that firm place to stand. We thank you that we have faith like an anchor, sure and steadfast, that roots our lives in Jesus by the powerful work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that new song you've put in our mouths, even a hymn of praise to you, our God. And remember today that you're the God who has called us out of darkness into your wonderful light, that we might declare your praises before a watching world. Lord, you know us through and through. We can hide nothing from you. Yes, we can fool others, and often do. We can even fool ourselves. But we can never fool you. Your knowledge of us demands honesty and transparency. You've seen our outward sins, which we now confess, our lies, gossip, hurtful words, our loveless actions, our selfishness, our impatience, our anger. Hear us as we confess these sins before you. We also confess our inner sins, our jealousy of others, our pride, our malice, those idols to self that lurk within our hearts and that we so readily worship. We confess the wrong we've said and done, our failure to speak and act as we should have. How true your word is that we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We thank you, merciful Father, that the blood of your Son cleanses us from all sin, and that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us today to know what it is to be forgiven, to be declared righteous before you. Help us not to take your grace for granted, but to offer our lives to you as a sacrifice of praise. We pray this morning that the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. And as we gather as your people, we pray in those words Jesus taught his first followers to pray. Praying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Well, we're going to declare our faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. It will go up on the screen, and we're going to stand to say these words together. If you're here and you're not a believer, then please stand with us as we declare our faith together. Let's stand together. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
We're going to remain standing as we sing our next item of praise. It's from Psalm 130, Lord from the Depths. Thank you that in Jesus Christ your goodness and mercy pursues us all the days of our lives. And we ask, Lord, that your mercy would draw us away from our sin and closer to you. We thank you for the many gifts of your mercy freely given. We thank you for the many gifts of your common grace for our homes and families, our neighbours and friends. We pray especially for those whom we love and who today perhaps are far from us. We thank you for the work of your gospel in our midst. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, for the gift of your Holy Spirit who indwells our lives, who places us into Christ and brings us into your family of faith. Lord, we pray for the work of the gospel taking place in churches across our city. We remember our neighbours and friends at Holyrood and Chalmers and Carrubbers, Charlotte Chapel and Abbey Hill and Nidri Community Church and Buccleuch and St. Columba's and Leith Free Church and Cornerstone and Grace Church and many others. Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching and teaching of the gospel, that many may be brought to the fullness of faith in Jesus Christ. We pray. pray in particular for Grace Church in Leith, asking, Lord, that you would lead and guide Athol and the leadership there. We ask for your blessing upon Joe Hall as he and his wife move to Aberdeen, and as he is ordained and inducted next week to Bon Accord Free Church. Lord, may you richly bless that young man, and may you lead him and guide him and bless that church under his ministry. Lord, we ask that you would bless Ali and Julie down in Haddington, in Haddington Community Church. We thank you that they're able to gather for the first time in a long time together as a church this morning. And we pray that that may be a particularly sweet occasion for them, in fellowship with one another and in fellowship with you, the living God. We pray for our brothers and sisters serving and worshipping you in circumstances of great difficulty and persecution and opposition. We pray in particular today for the church in Afghanistan, for believers there. We cannot even imagine what it must be like. Lord, we ask that you would uphold them and protect them as they seek to live out the gospel in ways that are faithful and fruitful for the kingdom. We ask for protection and safety for your servants in these days of heightened tension and militant opposition. Lord, work out your good purpose. And in the midst of all that happens, bring honour to your name. We pray for the work of the gospel in Korea, north and south. Lord, build up your church in South Korea. Grant great freedom for the gospel, we pray, in the north. We pray for Choi and Woo-sun, and the girls here in Edinburgh, asking that you would bless them in all their endeavours. We pray for those who are ill and sick, that they may know your hand upon their lives, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ or strengthening their grasp of the gospel. We thank you for those who are able to join with us again this morning who have been unwell and who have known your healing hand of restoration in these days. We pray for those who are bereaved, traveling through dark valleys. May they know the presence of the Good Shepherd. We pray for John Bly's funeral on Tuesday, for James as he leads that service. Lord, may you be pleased to minister your grace in the midst of loss. And we thank you for the life of Claire Rainey, a very special person, a very unique character in so many ways. Lord, we thank you for her love for you and her love for the Jewish people and her desire to share her faith over so many years. We thank you she is now with you and at peace. We pray for Donald and Christine, Donald in Zambia, for our brothers and sisters in Malawi. And as we open your word, be pleased to minister its message to us, that we might be built up in our faith and have our hope of eternal life strengthened. May we be helped to see Jesus and drawn to love him more and more. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to read together this morning in the letter of 1 Peter. We're taking a break from Mark this morning as we come to the Lord's table. I'm going to read from Mark from 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 8 to verse 22. Although our focus will be just on a few words in verse 18. Let's read those words together. As you know, this letter is written to churches that were experiencing persecution and opposition and were suffering. That's a major feature of the letter. And this is what Peter writes at verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, before we come to the sermon, we're going to sing together our third item of praise, that well-known chorus, "Only by grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand." And again, we will stand to sing. Chapter 3, verse 18, where we read, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's always interesting to read about people who have made their impact on human history. Often we call that collection of inspirational life stories biographies. Those accounts are many and varied, and they tell the stories of many different people who often lived extraordinary lives. And there are biographies, I'm sure some of you enjoy reading that kind of material, biographies of great generals and politicians, philosophers, religious leaders, sportsmen and women, criminals, serial killers, all sorts of people, the good, the bad and the ugly. However, amongst all those myriad biographies that exist, the accounts that we have of the life of Jesus of Nazareth stand out as distinctly unique and unusual. By any normal standard, these Gospels are very strange biographies. I mean, if someone's going to write a person's life story, they do not normally, as John, for example, does, spend the first 11 chapters, first 11 chapters on 99% of Jesus' life, and 10 chapters on the last week. And it's the same with all the Gospels in their own way. We've been working our way through Mark's Gospel. That's one of the things that we've come to realize. Their focus is so much on the death of Jesus and the events that surround it. Now, why is that the case? It's that way because the apostles, the Gospel writers, realized that this really was the most important thing that Jesus came to do. But it just begs the question, why do the Gospels so focus their attention on his public execution? What is the significance and import of Christ's death? What was so special and unique about it? Why has it been really the burden of the Christian message for some 2,000 years? Why do Christians call the day of Jesus' death Good Friday? I mean, what's so good about it? Why do we today celebrate his death around a table spread with bread and wine? Well, I think our text this morning tells us. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What Peter's words reveal is that Jesus' death had a unique purpose. In his death, Jesus was accomplishing something that no other death could. When the apostolic writers in the New Testament, they speak of the cross or the death of Jesus, they're not, of course, simply referring to the physical wooden cross or indeed the mere fact of his death. They're referring to the import, the significance, the meaning of his death, to what was achieved there. In one sense, the cross is kind of apostolic shorthand for what's sometimes described as the work of Christ. Refers to all that Jesus accomplished by his life and suffering and death and resurrection. And so our text this morning highlights for us some vitally important aspects of Christ's work on the cross and what he accomplished there. Let's look at them in turn. The first is this. Notice that it was a costly work. Jesus' work on the cross was a costly work. Christ, he says, also suffered. It was expensive. It cost something. The original people to whom Peter was writing were Christians who were undergoing great suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter wanted to remind them and encourage them and help them by telling them again what had happened to the Lord Jesus. He wanted to underline for them the fact of Jesus' suffering so that they would be encouraged and strengthened by his example. Because in Jesus, here is the great and greatest example of someone suffering for doing good. It's actually quite strange that in this passage of 1 Peter chapter 3, in which Peter is highlighting the example of Jesus, that he speaks so clearly about the purpose of the cross. We know the events leading up to it, and including Jesus' death, and are sometimes referred to as his passion. That's a word that just means his suffering. The death of Jesus was not something easy. It wasn't something painless. It wasn't something imaginary. It wasn't something unreal. It was literally an excruciating death. And that point is made elsewhere in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:12. Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Jesus himself said, you remember, we've read it a number of occasions in Mark's Gospel, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. One of the notable features of the Gospels, I think, and indeed the other apostolic writings of the New Testament, is the way in which the physical sufferings of Jesus are not emphasized in any kind of gratuitous fashion. They are mentioned, but not in an excessive way. Sometimes, and I've heard sermons like this, preachers go into great detail about the gruesome, terrible experience of crucifixion, and indeed it was. But you don't get that in the Gospels. Strangely, the New Testament itself makes little of the obvious physical sufferings that accompany crucifixion. Now, that may well be because everybody knew that. You didn't have to explain. But it's all very matter of fact. It's all very restrained. And perhaps the reason for that is that Jesus' death involves so much more than physical suffering. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane how he shrank from the death that he had to face, three times praying, "My Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me." Now that cup, the cup referred to there, is not a reference to the physical pain of being flogged and crucified, but rather to the pain in his humanity of being abandoned and forsaken by his Father and being consumed by the wrath of God against sin. The psalmist says, Psalm 75, verse 7 and 8, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." And friends, this was the cup that Jesus took to his lips on Calvary. It was a cup full of God's hatred for sin. This was the costly work of Jesus, to drink that cup down to its very dregs, the cup of the wicked. To drink a cup brimful of divine wrath and judgment. The work of Christ on the cross is a costly work indeed. But secondly, it's a sacrificial work. That's the second thing I want you to notice. That little word, these little words, for sins. For sins. Christ also suffered once for sins. And that those words for sins are taken from the language of the Greek Old Testament. They're related to various sacrifices that were offered up for sins. And in particular, that sacrifice offered at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that special day in the Jewish calendar, the high priest would take 2 male goats in order to atone for the sins of the whole Israelite community. One of the goats was sacrificed, its blood sprinkled in the inner part of the tabernacle or temple known as the Holy of Holies. O only on one day, this one day, Day of Atonement, could the high priest enter the Holy of Holies. Only this one man on this one day. And when he emerged from behind the curtain, he would lay his hands on the head of the living goat, confess the sins of the people, and the second goat was then driven outside the camp or the city to a solitary place. It's known as the scapegoat. The means of atonement was signified by the sacrifice, the shedding, the sprinkling of blood. Only by this was access to God's presence granted. Only if God's anger and wrath were turned aside. And the effect of that atonement was symbolized by the scapegoat, carrying away the sins of the people. The whole ceremony, the whole ritual of the Day of Atonement was designed to underscore the serious nature of sin and the need for a sacrifice to atone. It's an annual reminder of the community's sin. And this, the importance of this sacrifice for sins is one that runs right throughout the Old Testament story. Indeed, these sacrifices point us forward to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Famously, the prophet Isaiah writes of one known as the servant of the Lord and says of him, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Who is Isaiah speaking about there? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He who came to fulfill all the shadows and types of the Old Testament and to give himself as a sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies. That is exactly what was happening on the cross. This is what Jesus was doing on Calvary. He was entering into the presence of God through his death, carrying no other sacrifice than himself. There in the true Holy of Holies, in the darkness of Golgotha, he was stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Our sin has brought alienation and separation from our Creator. We cannot enjoy peace with God. We are by nature under God's judgment and wrath. Sin never leaves us unscathed. It brings brokenness, it brings disease, it ravages our lives, it leaves its scar tissue. And yet there is peace to be had through the servant sacrifice. There is healing for sinners in his wounds. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. There is restoration, there is reconciliation at the cross. Because Jesus' death was a sacrificial death. It was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament types and shadows had pointed to. It was for sins, to take away sin, to cancel its effects. Remember John writing in his first epistle, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice," literally the propitiation for our sins. And so the invitation is extended across this whole sinful and rebellious world. To all who are stained and dirty. To all who are weighed down by their sin and guilt. Come in faith to Jesus Christ. Trust in his sacrificial work. Say with Horatius Bonar, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed wound. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a stain remains." Christ's work, costly work, sacrificial work. Thirdly, a finished work. We're told that it was once. Christ has also suffered once for sins. Now, unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they had to be carried out year in, year out. day in, day out. Jesus' sacrifice was once. It was once for all. The Jewish sacrificial system was a perpetual round of activity. These sacrifices went on and on and on and on. The ritual, the ceremony never ceased. The atonement that they pointed to and symbolized was never complete. It was never finished. The high priest was always on his feet. There was always another sacrifice to be made. What a contrast with what Jesus accomplished on the cross. His sacrifice is perfect and complete in every way. And that point is emphasized notably in the letter of the Hebrews. Again and again in that letter, the writer draws a comparison between the sacrificial arrangements under the Old Covenant and Christ's once for all sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 7:27, unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Hebrews 10:10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:12, when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus' sacrifice, you see, renders all other sacrifices obsolete. His blood is in every way superior to that of bulls and goats and lambs, because it's the blood of the eternal covenant. It's the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. This is why at the moment of Jesus' death, you'll remember that great curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus had fulfilled all the purposes of God to which that ancient temple pointed. And what the blood of animals was unworthy and powerless to achieve, Jesus accomplished by his own death on the altar of Calvary. Isaac Watts famously wrote, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away our stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Jesus' sacrifice is of a whole different order. The blood he shed, in a sense, is the very blood of God. Think of your life. Think of your sins, think of your shame, think of your guilt, think of all those things you would die if other people knew about. Friends, the blood of Jesus can wash you clean. Fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news for you? Isn't that good news for me? If you're a Christian today, then be assured your guilt and sin has been paid for. You've lost all your guilty stains in Jesus. His blood brings us complete forgiveness. Unlike the constantly repeated sacrifices of the Old Covenant, Jesus' sacrifice was completely acceptable to God. Cannot be repeated. It cannot be added to. It cannot be improved. It can only be trusted and leaned upon. So let's come again, perhaps maybe even for someone here the first time, rest our whole confidence in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Cast aside our own pathetic attempts at making ourselves feel good or righteous and clean. and look to the only one who can make us whole. The one who cried out in triumph upon the cross, "It is finished." Lifted up was he to die. "It is finished," was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Costly work. Sacrificial work. Finished work. And fourthly here, a substitutionary work. Because you'll notice it's the righteous for the unrighteous. The Authorized Version says the just for the unjust. The death of Jesus on the cross was in our place. Jesus, the righteous one, suffered and died for the unrighteous ones, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. And this whole idea of substitution, interestingly, lies at the heart both of sin and of the nature of salvation. John Stott perceptively writes this: "The essence of sin is in man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is in God substituting himself for man. Sin involves man rising up against God, placing himself where only God should be. Salvation involves God sacrificing himself where only man deserved to be. Sin entails man claiming an authority which belongs to God alone. Salvation entails God accepting the judgment which belongs to man alone." As human beings, each and every one of us is unrighteous. We are all sinners. We're all flawed and failed. We're all broken, we're all rebels, and we all know this. Even if sometimes we try and run from that truth, deep down, we all know it. In Isaiah's words, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." But what is true of us was not true of Jesus. He was utterly and completely righteous. Perhaps we don't consider this as much as we ought. Remember that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were offered, they had to be unblemished. You couldn't just offer up any old thing. The animal presented had to be innocent, it had to be spotless. Earlier on in this letter, Peter writes, doesn't he, in the first chapter, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus Christ was utterly perfect. He was completely just and righteous. He knew no sin. His life knew no transgression. In him there was no want of conformity to the law of God. In Jesus there was no lust, there was no pride, there was no proclivity to sin. There was no corruption of nature. There was no lack of righteousness. There was no fallenness. Yes, he shared our human nature, but he did not share our fallen nature. And so he was perfectly qualified to be our Saviour. He and he alone, as a lamb without spot or blemish, was able to stand in our place and to take the penalty for our sins. Yes, Jesus suffered and died. Yes, he was made sin. Yes, he faced the wrath and anger of a holy God. Professor MacLeod writes, "But the reason for his suffering was not that he was fallen. Was instead that he was the vicar of the fallen. He was their representative and substitute. He was under their curse, sharing their low estate. His liability to the anathema is not personal, it's contractual. As to himself, he had no debts. He is meeting the debts of others. His manhood has become the place of judgment, the very Gehenna to which all the world's guilt is gathered. He is the holocaust consumed by God's anger against sin. But the sin is not his own. It is never in any sense inherent. He is the atonement for the fallenness of others, for you and for me. It's the righteous, you see, for the unrighteous. This work is a substitutionary work. So that lies really, I think, that's foundational to our understanding of the Christian life, isn't it? Remember Paul's words? Living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Substitution brings with it a guarantee that sin, my sin, can never be revisited. It's atoned for completely. All the punishment that my sin deserves has been fully met in the punishment of the substitute. Isn't that amazing? I don't think Paul ever got over how amazing that was. Christ loved him, gave himself for him as a substitute, dying in his place, bearing his sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. It's a substitutionary work, finished work, a sacrificial work, a costly work. Finally, a saving work, that he might bring us to God. The purpose of Christ's death is made explicit here. Christ died to bring us to God, or to bring you to God. He died on the cross to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He died to bring you to God. It's the gospel message. Jesus Christ bringing men and women like us to God. That's the good news. We don't bring ourselves to God. No one else brings us to God. It's Christ who brings us to God. And who is Peter referring to with these words? Who are those that Christ has died for, that they may be brought into God's presence? Actually, the opening verses of the letter tell us. To God's elect, strangers in the world, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. It's a reference there in the opening verses of the letter to God's elect. Those who have been chosen, sanctified, sprinkled. Those who have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's a reference, you see, to those who have come to faith, a living faith in Jesus Christ. Has Christ died to bring you to God? Have you turned in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus? It doesn't matter the kind of person you are, the kind of person you think you are. Jesus Christ died to bring sinners like us to God. Our sins may be respectable ones. Pride and gossip and jealousy and deceit and hypocrisy. Kind of sins that we can, you know, sometimes more socially acceptable, we can gloss over them. Maybe our sins are more obvious, visible, violence, marital unfaithfulness, theft, stealing. But whatever your sins are, let me tell you this, they can all be blotted out, and they can all be wiped away, and they can all be forgiven. How is that? Because you're a really good person? Because you come to church? Because you're religious? Because you say your prayers? Because you haven't done anyone any harm? Because you're trying your best? Oh, because Christ died to bring us to God. Our good works, our best efforts, our fine words, these things will never bring us to God. They will never bring us forgiveness. There is only one way, and that is through Christ's death on the cross. A costly work, a sacrificial work, a finished work, a substitutionary work, a saving work. And here is where our faith, you see, must lie and must rest. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way to God. There is no other way of forgiveness. Well, the Bible paraphrases this verse, 1 Peter, Christ also suffered. He died once for the sins of all us guilty sinners, although he himself was innocent of any sin at any time, that he might bring us safely home to God. Have you been brought safely home to God? Well, for most of us here this morning, I suspect it's unlikely that anyone will write a biography of our lives. They're too mundane, too insignificant, too ordinary, too unremarkable. But not to the God of the Bible, not to the God of the cross, not to Jesus. For from a crucified and risen Saviour, there flows to ordinary sinners like us forgiveness and cleansing, divine mercy and love, righteousness and acceptance with God. I wonder if you can see that today. All those wonderful blessings that come to us because of the one who suffered and poured out his soul to death, because of the one who chose to be numbered with the transgressors, because of the one who bore the sin of many, because Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We used to sing that old hymn in Sunday school. Some of you will remember it. There is a green hill far away. Remember one of the verses? We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Spurgeon once said that his whole theology could be summed up in just four words. Jesus died for me. I wonder if you can say the same today. Come to him this morning. Yield your life to him. Then you will be able to come to this table and confess with a thankful heart, Christ died to bring me to God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We deserve nothing of his love. We deserve only judgment. And yet in grace and mercy, he came to bear our sin and guilt, to bring us forgiveness and pardon, and to clothe us in his perfect righteousness. Lord, what amazing grace. What amazing mercy. Lord, help us never to lose the wonder of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Sing together as we come to the Lord's table. We're going to sing the communion hymn, Behold the Lamb. And again, we'll stand to sing this.
Amen.
This is the Lord's table, spread with these elements of bread and wine, symbols of Christ's body and blood given for us. And through these elements and by the work and presence of God's Holy Spirit, we are enabled to enjoy a time of special fellowship, not only with one another, but with our great Saviour and King Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Supper, and it's for the Lord's people. We welcome all baptized Christians who are willing to forsake their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation to receive communion with us. If you're not able to do that, we'd invite you to use this as a time of reflection and prayer. Let me read these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Of the Apostle Paul. He writes, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast. As we believers, we come to receive encouragement and strength from Christ himself. We come as those who are hungry for Jesus. And we come to the one who lived for us, who died for us, and who was raised for us. We come to Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. We come to the one who died to bring us to God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the gift of your eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life of perfect obedience to your will. We thank you for his perfect righteousness. We thank you for the way that he lived the life that none of us here could live. We thank you for his death on the cross, bearing the sins of his people, our sins, the judgment they rightfully deserved.
thank you that he is our Saviour and our substitute. And so as we come to the table this morning, we do so confessing our many failures and sins. And so we look away from ourselves with all our faults and weaknesses and struggles and troubles and problems and inconsistencies, all our unrighteousness. We look to the righteous one, the only righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away all our sin, washes us clean by his blood. Through him we would now come to you, trusting in your love for us, delighting in your promises, listening at this table for the music of your amazing grace. O Lord, meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the institution command and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread and I give it to you. Jesus said, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this and remember me. Again, according to the command and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take the cup and I give it to you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, drink and remember me. In a moment, these elements will be passed around. We're going to hold on to them, and then we will eat the bread together, and then we'll drink the cup together. Take, eat, and remember him. Drink of the cup, and remember him. And remember him. We take the cup and we remember him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the way that it speaks so powerfully to us of all that Jesus accomplished in his life and death and resurrection. We thank you for those many blessings that flow to us through him, through his death on the cross. We thank you that his death was a costly one. We thank you that he gave himself for us, that we might know you and that we might be brought into your presence. Lord, may these moments together around the table strengthen our faith in Jesus, our great Saviour and King. And may you help us to go from this place better able to serve him. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our time together by singing our final item of praise, a hymn that speaks of the death of Jesus on the cross. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's face. And we'll stand to sing. Thank you.
Peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.